Oh, well. Today we're reading from the book of Ephesians, beginning in the first chapter, third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, and according to the richness of his grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Jesus Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to purposes of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, may live for the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were marked with a seal to the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward the redemption of God's own people, to the praise of his glory. Amen. This is said to be the Presbyterian passage of Scripture, that we are predestined to be here. A great doctrine of our theologian, John Calvin. Predestined doesn't mean that we are not involved in making decisions. It just means that we are offered the chance to do that. Okay, let's have some pity on the Starbucks baristas. I don't know what you call the guys, but that's okay. They must try to interpret orders like a venti half and half, 10 pumps of vanilla with extra whip, or venti ice skinny hazelnut macchiato, sugar-free syrup, extra shot, light ice, no whip. Or how about the iced half-calf Rosetta Dente, 4 pumps, sugar-free, cinnamon, dolce, soy, skinny latte. I've got two more to go. Espresso, iced, with a dollop of foam on top. Well, I can do that one. Well, I can understand that one. The double Vente, Frenchiest roast, Cordato in a plastic cup with extra whipped cream. I actually found all these in an article entitled The Most Obnoxious Starbucks Drink Orders, which was published by the Huffington Post. These are really orders that these poor baristas have to figure out. Making sense of these orders is something like reading and understanding Bart's commentary on the Romans. Here, let me read some of Bart to you so you'd understand what I'm talking about. His readings tend to be dense and translated from his commentary in Romans, which he wrote in German, which has a very different sentence structure. And this is all one sentence, by the way. The meaning of the famous parallel, so-called, between Adam and Christ, which now follows, is not the relationship between Adam and us, is the expression of our true and original nature, so that we would have to recognize Adam as the fundamental truth of anthropology, to which subsequent relationships between Christ and us would have to fit and adapt itself. Yeah, right. Only because I have it written down here and have underlined certain parts of it do I have any idea what he's talking about. Bart, by the way, wrote this in 1919 when he was in his 30s and without an advanced degree in theology. He was a pastor at the time of a church of blue-collar folks. How did they understand what he was talking about? Or as dense as a PhD dissertation in geology, which it was entitled Detrital Zircon Evidence of Mixing Mazatol Provence Age Detritus with, oh, I can't even pronounce it, and it goes on for two more lines. Where do these intelligent people come up with these unwieldy comments or titles? Basically, what the writer was trying to say is that rocks are really old. But he couldn't say that because that wouldn't sound educated. Sadly, this is often very typical of academia, secular academia, and religious academia. Sometimes the educators bury the information in jargon-laced sentences such as, the work of the text is to literalize the significance of the first encounter dismantling the idea of an idol. In this alliteration, the idolatrous deception of the first moment becomes readable. Readable to whom? The ideal will reveal itself to be an idol. Uh-oh. Step by step, that ideal, pursued by devouring doppelgangers, tearing apart all the transcendence. Are you lost yet? I know I just got done telling you you're saved by Jesus, but have you gotten lost in this? Most people are. And for yet another example of difficult to understand material, we need to look no further than the text in Ephesians that I just read. It is 12 verses long. It contains 267 words in the New Revised Standard Version. The Bible commentator Michael Rognes says, this passage virtually covers every topic in Christian theology. But in the original Greek, these 12 verses are one sentence. Hearing the text, we may want to say, take a breath, Paul. So, to help us who are English readers, the Bible translators have broken the passage down into several sentences. In the New Revised Standard, it's six sentences. But this text is still virtually incomprehensible, even in our own language. Even to preachers who can read and understand Bart. So if you were dozing while I read this text to you, I'm going to cut you some slack this morning. That said, the Bible scholars point out that the theme of these opening verses to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to that congregation that he so dearly loved, is what God has done for us in Christ. It's all about what God does for us in Christ. We could summarize it this way. God has a purpose or a plan for each of us, which, if we sign off on it, is accomplished in Christ, and God is already ushering us into a wonderful new future. Hopefully That's plain enough for all of us. Or, as someone else has put it, the difference between Christianity and religion is how it is spelled. Religion is spelled do. Do this, do that, do, do, do. Christianity is spelled done. Done by God in Jesus Christ. Christ has already done everything that was needed. One way for us to get at this is to focus on those last two verses. They convey that when one believes in Christ, one is marked with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, which is pledged of our inheritance towards the redemption of God's own people. Well, that's sort of another, huh? The Message, which is not a direct translation, paraphrases it by the calling of the seal of the Holy Spirit, the first installment of what's coming, a reminder that we're going to get everything God has promised for us. Actually, the first installment is a better translation of the Greek underlying the pledge in the New Revised Standard Version. In Greek, the word is arabon, which is a legal term, with much the same meaning as earnest money. We all understand what earnest money is, right? Given in advance of a real estate transaction because we earnestly want to buy that property. Earnest money is the guarantee. It's a partial payment that obligates both the buyer and the seller to complete the transaction. Paul here applies this common business term to the dealings of God with God's people. The experience of faith we have now, given by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, is indeed earnest money. The first installment on what's coming. A reminder that we will get everything God has planned for us, as the Message puts it. Have you ever thought about your life in Christ now as simply the first installment? In effect, this passage is saying the highest experience of peace and joy in Christ can be known in this world only as a small taste of what we will have later. It's something like getting a sample of rum raisin ice cream, which you eat on that tiny little plastic spoon or wooden thing. And if you love it, you get three scoops in a bowl and eat it with a big spoon. Paul is saying that someday we're going to be eating with big spoons, and that the bill for this treat has already been paid. The apostle is referring, of course, to eternal life. Billy Graham once said that if we could see what heaven is like, we'd all fall on our knees right now and pray to get in. The preacher-writer Frederick Buechner made a similar point, seeing that beyond the earnest money and the first installment is not easy. This side of paradise, Buechner wrote, people are with God in such a remote and spotty way that their experience from the eternal life is best like an experience you get of a place approaching it at night in a fast train. It's a glimpse, and it's fast. Even the saints only see an occasional light whipping by, hearing a sound or two for the clatter of the rails, while the rest of us aren't usually awake enough to see even that much. But, Buechner adds, the day will break and the train will pull into the station, and the ones who've managed to stay with it will finally alight at their destination. It's that arrival at the station that we call eternal life. Buechner reminds us that if we think of eternal life at all, we picture it as a beginning when life ends. He says that we do better to think of it as what happens when life begins. And friends, Buechner is right. There is so much clatter on the train, so much confusion and dissonance, that we often have trouble matching what the Bible says about the Christian life with what we're experiencing in our real workaday lives right now. This life doesn't seem to be much of a baseline by which to measure the life to come. In other words, if eternal life is just like version 2.1 of version 1.1, the life I'm living right now, most of us would say, well, no thanks. Yet, that is why Paul is opening his letter with this huge, long Greek sentence. Faith, he argues, is often about believing beyond what logic tells us. Sometimes we run into somebody who's jolted awake momentarily as Buechner's train approached the eternal city of life, but it's a short stay and that person returned to tell about it. One such person is Eben Alexander, a Harvard-trained neurobiologist with credentials as a scientist and as a researcher, until he fell into a coma from which his colleagues thought he would never return. He was also a religious skeptic. What happened to Alexander during the coma changed everything for him, however, turning him into a believer about heaven. On November 10th, 2008, Alexander woke up with a splitting headache that quickly dissolved into seizures. He was rushed to the hospital where he worked, and his medical colleagues soon concluded that E. coli had attacked his brain in a rare form of bacterial meningitis. He soon fell into a coma, and his colleagues gave him a near-zero chance of survival. They further said that even if he did survive, he would be a brain-damaged shell of his former self. That part of my brain responsible for all higher neurological function went every bit as dark as the lower portion of New York City during Hurricane Sandy, Alexander wrote in a Newsweek article. For 7 days, Alexander remained comatose. Then, while his doctors considered his continuing treatment, he woke up. He went on to make a full recovery, something his colleagues said was impossible medical miracle. This couldn't happen, they said. In his near brain-dead state, Alexander had found himself in a place of beauty, peace, and unconditional love. As he later explained as a medical doctor, he was well aware of his patients who had had near-death experiences, but he said that the real difference between their experiences and his own was that his brain was essentially deader than theirs. Most near-death experiences, wrote Alexander in that Newsweek article, are a result of some momentary cardiac arrest. The heart stops pumping blood to the brain, and the brain, deprived of oxygen, ceases to be able to support consciousness. But that, as Alexander said, He had been the first to point out that before his own experience doesn't mean that his brain was truly dead. He went on to say that many doctors felt that the term for a near-death experience was essentially a misnomer. Alexander, however, was really near dead. My synapses, the spaces between the neurons in my brain that support electrochemical activity that makes the brain function, were simply not compromised during my experience. They stopped. Only isolated pockets of deep cortical neurons were still sputtering. But there was no broad network capable of generating anything that we would call consciousness or thought. In other words, Alexander says all previous medical explanations for his experience would not apply to his particular case. The doctors caring for Alexander have told him that according to all brain tests they performed during his coma, there was no way that any function, including vision, hearing, emotion, memory, language, or logic, could possibly be intact. That is why, just as I now am no longer in doubt of the existence of a world of expanded consciousness, that near-death subjects and mystics and meditators and countless of other people have described for centuries, I also feel that my experience adds something new to all of those stories. It supplies a definitive view of a new form of evidence that consciousness exists beyond the body. Eventually, Alexander wrote all of this in his 2012 book, Proof of Heaven, which quickly rose to the top of the New York Times bestseller list, a nonfiction category, after only 4 weeks of publication, and it remained there for 97 weeks. It's his own story, not of his medical miracle, but of his experience of heaven. Alexander believes his vision of heaven could not have happened within his physical brain. In his book, he covers the 9 leading scientific explanations that he and numerous colleagues put forth after his coma to account for his afterlife vision. And then he scientifically dismisses each one of them. He remains convinced of the experience of heaven and of a loving, personal God. His conclusions are not completely in line with the Christian testimony, for he now also believes in the reality of psychic experiences such as telepathic communication. But his dominant assertion remains. His experience while comatose with his brain shut down is the proof of heaven's existence. But Alexander's report of what happened to him remains a piece of evidence that can be considered when talking about heaven. In the end, however, we have what we've always had, the witness of the Holy Spirit within us and the faith, which the writer of Hebrews tells us is the evidence of things unseen. And in Ephesians, we have Paul's complicated statement that our life with Christ in here and now is the guarantee of a better life to come. It's super exciting. You can't blame him for not taking a breath and scribbling it all down into one long sentence. But it is the reason we come to this table. Because there is for us the promise of a future that skeptics and others can't even imagine. And it was caught in this man's experience of being truly brain dead. Friends, we come to this table that our faith might be fed, that as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we see ourselves eating and drinking the very essence of our Lord Jesus Christ, his body and his blood. Now, for some people, that sounds like some holdover from some other earlier religion. But for us, this is the essence of what's planned for us, that we would know fully and be fully known by the God who created us, the God who redeemed us, and the God who will see us safely home at the end of this life to enjoy life eternal. Come to the table. It is prepared for you and me. Have this foretaste of heaven, which we offer each other in this sacred space.